Amen. Well, as you grab your seat this Easter, grab a Bible, join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you need a Bible, you'll find one in a seat back close by you there. And if you don't own a Bible, leave with that one. That's our gift to you this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we turn to God's word now to continue this celebration, because today is a celebration. And at the center of our celebration is a message we call the gospel, the good news. And at the center of that gospel is a crucified and risen Savior whose name is Jesus. And what Easter celebrates is truly the most important reality in history. And that's not overspeak. That is the absolute fact. There is nothing more important, more crucial, more life and death than the reality that we worship a crucified and risen Savior. And so today, as we just celebrate that fact, we want to walk through just a part of a chapter in God's Word and answer three crucial questions this Easter. And here are those questions. Why do I need the gospel? What is the gospel? And why is the resurrection essential to the gospel? Now, my hope is that for many souls in the room today, you might learn something you didn't know before you came in here. And it might lead you to true everlasting life in Jesus Christ. For many of you, you'll know all of the information that we're going to talk about today. And yet the prayer is that there's such a profound and powerful reminder that whether we come to meet Jesus today for the very first time, or you have walked with Jesus Christ for the last 70 years, that the gospel is the power for salvation. That today we cling to the gospel wherever we're at in the journey. And so today, the main idea this Easter is simply this: our hope rests on the good news of a risen Savior. It rests completely. Everything hinges in our life on this good news, and at the center of this good news is a risen, resurrected Savior. And so to that end, as we turn to God's word, I want to pray and ask God that he would meet us with supernatural joy as we look at these realities today. Father, with your word open before us now, with you at the center of our worship, with your glory, the greatest desire of our heart, your Son, the King of our lives, Lord, we pray this Easter that you would be glorified as we look to the reality of our need for the gospel, what is at the center of your good news, and the fact, Lord, that you are a risen King. So, Lord, I'm asking today for supernatural joy to meet our hearts, whether someone comes to know you for the very first time today, or someone is just reminded of the glories of the gospel yet again. Oh, God, meet us here by the power of your Spirit. Let your words speak to each and every heart. God, help us now as we seek to give you glory, honor, and praise this Easter. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with this first question. Why do I need the gospel? Look with me at what Paul writes to the believers in a city called Corinth at the beginning of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So let's stop there and let's look at just some really important things from the first couple of verses here. Paul says to them, now I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Gospel is good news. It's the announcement of good news. And he says, this is what he came, when he came to the city of Corinth, this is the message that was on his lips. This is what he came proclaiming. The gospel is a message. It is an announcement of God, good news. And in the very next paragraph, Paul is going to get into the specifics of what he came preaching, what exactly that gospel is. But before he gets to a reminder of the message, he gives us some indications of how important this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he did that by giving three verbs and a warning. Three verbs and a warning. Let's look at what these verbs are, and they help get at this the answer to this question, why do I need the gospel? Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you, and here's the first word, which you received. Why do I need the gospel? Well, because we have to receive the good news. Now, it's easy to read over that verb and go like, well, of course you got to receive it, but I want us to think about something. If the gospel is a message, and if the gospel is good news, there's plenty of news that we hear and we interact with, and we might be informed by it, or we might be moved by it. We might feel something. So we might learn something by news that we hear, or we might feel something. Emotions might be stirred by news that we hear. But the gospel is fundamentally different than every other news. The gospel demands a response. It demands we do something with it. The reality of the gospel is there's only two possible choices to it. We deny it or we receive it. And so the gospel, yes, should inform us of how God has come to save sinners. And yes, it should move us emotionally. But at the end of the day, the gospel is a message that must be taken hold of, received personally, believed on by a heart. And Paul says, when I came to you in Corinth, I want to remind you of this gospel that I brought to you, of which you received. But there's a second verb that he highlights. And the importance of this second verb tells us that the gospel is not only a message we need in order to get into the kingdom. The gospel is the message we need in order to be strengthened in every way in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. And now here's that second verb, in which you stand. The gospel is the strength for the Christian life. The moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are indwelt by his Spirit, we no longer are going about trying to live a life pleasing to God in our own strength. We cannot stand in the strength of our own might. But the gospel of a crucified, buried, and risen Savior tells us that we can stand now in the strength of his might. The gospel is the power by which we stand. And so, Christian, you're in here. But maybe you come into the room today and you are doubting. You are in a season of serious doubt. You know in your head that this is true and that your life is built on the message of the Lord Jesus. But man, in your heart, there's a storm and there's a wrestle. I want to encourage you today in the midst of your doubt. You do not stand in the strength of your own might. You stand in the strength of Christ. And if you walk in here absolutely depressed, having been stricken by some of the worst suffering you've experienced in life, and you know that it's Easter and you're supposed to walk in excited and exuberant, and yet the reality of the season in which you're walking in is one marked by suffering, pain, brokenness, and hardship, I preach to you a good news today that you do not stand in the strength of your own might, but you stand in the strength of a risen Savior. And if you're coming to Easter Sunday defeated in your sin, maybe you gathered at Good Friday and you felt the mourning of your sin and you're like, I want to see so badly victory specifically in these areas of sin. And yet between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, there you found yourself yet again wallowing back in the same sin patterns that you have been wrestling with. I want to encourage you with something today. You do not stand in the gospel in the strength of your own morality, but in the morality of another, and his name is Jesus. You are not the atoner of your sin. He's already atoned for it. You are not trying to earn perfection before the Lord because his perfection is now given you in your stead. This is what it means that we stand in the gospel. This is what makes good news. That the gospel is something that must be received. The gospel is now the power by which we stand in the Christian life. But there's a third verb here, and the tense of this verb is different, and that matters. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. This good news that a Savior has come, died for sin, was buried, rose again, is something that must be grabbed a hold of and received. It's something that the Christian now stands in the strength of. But the gospel is the means by which we are being saved. Look at the tense of that verb. Stand, active verb. Received, active verb. Are being saved, passive verb. There's another doing the act upon us of saving us. You are not the primary actor in your own salvation. And that's good news. You can't save you. Happy Easter. You're a bad savior. And the good news, there's a better savior. The one who's come, taken the cross, laid in a tomb, rose again. Who by his power and strength is doing the saving work in us the moment we believe. And so why do I need the gospel? Well, we need to hear that it's a message to be received. We need to realize that in the Christian life, it is the strength by which we stand. And we need to know that it's the gospel itself. Paul will write in a different letter to the church at Rome, the gospel is the power for salvation. It is the power in order to save us. And so there's these three verbs that Paul writes here to help us understand our need for the gospel. But there's a warning. But before we get to the question, what is the gospel? We got to hear this warning. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Now look at this warning. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed, and what's the word in your Bible? Unless you believed in vain. This idea of in vain, and Paul's going to repeat this in this passage, it means to amount to nothing, to no avail. Paul says, remember, hey, church at Corinth, remember this message I came preaching to you. You received it. This is what you're standing in. This is the power to save you. Unless you believed in vain. Now, I don't think what Paul's saying here is somehow some of these people genuinely had believed and they'd fallen away from a genuine belief. I don't think that's what the scriptures teach. Instead, I think what Paul's saying here, when he says you believed in vain, he says there's some in the midst of the church that had made a profession, that had said that they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the fact that they have not held fast to the word preached, they had not held fast to this gospel, is an indicator that this belief was not genuine belief, but it was vain belief. It was belief to no avail. It was no belief at all. And I just want to look out and I just want to say, on a day of the year that brings so many people back to the church, maybe in your past, you have made a profession of faith. Yeah, I used to go to church with grandma growing up, and in their tradition, you could go do this thing or get baptized or do this. And then, so I think I'm probably good with God because I made some past profession with Jesus. But if you look at if you're just honest and you look at your life, you would say, yeah, I've not held fast to the gospel reality at all. The scriptures would confront you in love today and say, that was a vain belief. That was a belief to no avail. That was belief that was no belief at all. And God, out of his love for you, this Easter 2026 brings you in here to be confronted by that reality and to go from vain belief today to genuine belief today. To call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved truly. In a way that changes everything about the trajectory of your life, everything about your affections, to seize Jesus Christ for who he is and bows all. Because belief in the scriptures is not just cognitive assent. It's not just saying like, oh, I can agree with those things about Jesus. Sure, that's true. No, belief in the scripture is to cast the entirety of our life upon him as our Lord and Savior. Today he invites you to that you would receive it, that you would stand in it, and that you would be saved by this reality. And so Paul reminds them of the crucial nature of the gospel. Of the need for the gospel. But then he said he wanted to remind them of the message he preached. He's going to remind them what the gospel is. What is the gospel? And in this next paragraph, beginning in verse 3, he just walks through the important realities within the gospel message. You know, this is important because the word gospel is something we can throw out a lot in church world. And it's important that we define what we mean by it. I had an older seminary professor who would criticize us at times in a good way. And he'd say to us young seminarians, he'd say, you young guys, you're always talking about the gospel. He said, but the more I listen to you, the more I wonder, do you even know what the gospel is? You want to, he said this, it was great. He's like, you want to like wear your beanies and eat your scones and talk about the gospel. I was like, what? He said, but do you know what it is? And it was a right encouragement. It was a right exhort. Do we know what the gospel is? The gospel just can't mean everything. It means something. And Paul right here reminds them the substance of the gospel, and all of it centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Paul writes to these Christians in the city, and he says, I want to remind you of the message I came preaching to you. And Paul just steps back through the wonderful, glorious, powerful beauty of the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say? He said, I want to remind you that Christ died. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Hey, do not let that become old news. Do not let that become old news. I'm standing up front here at the end of Good Friday, and one of our beloved elders is just standing there crying after all the years of knowing this truth. It is not old news to him that a Savior died for his sin. Do not let that become old news. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's no bypass around it. The penalty for our sin is death. Why is that the case? Well, why can't God just in his love look over that? Because God is perfectly just. And a perfectly just judge cannot just overlook evil. But the gospel is a good news message that God, as a perfectly just father, has not overlooked sin. No, he has poured the full weight of his wrath out due to sin on the shoulders of his son on the cross of Calvary. Christ died for our sins. And Paul reminds them here with this little phrase, in accordance with the scriptures, God said he would do that. God said he would send a Messiah. God said he would send a Savior to come and to bear the penalty for the sins of the world. But Paul doesn't leave the gospel at only a message of Christ's death. The cross of Good Friday is a key part of the gospel, but the gospel message doesn't end there. Praise God, right? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried. Part of this message that Paul came preaching was the reality that the second person of the Trinity, let this sink in, the second person of the Trinity, the very begotten Son of God, was laid in a hewed out tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, wrapped in burial clothes. He died and was buried. And a very real stone was rolled, sealing the tomb. I want to remind you of that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and now Sunday, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. At the heart of the gospel message is a crucified, buried, risen Savior. Up from the grave he arose. How sweet was that, right? How many of that brought you back to a cool time, right? But the truth of that, to sing it with our lips, he arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. It's massive. And Paul, to this point of his rising, his resurrection, Paul's going to devote the next two paragraphs of this letter to that reality that we're going to look at here with the third question. He rose. But now, Paul doesn't even leave the centrality of the gospel message with just the fact that Christ died, he was buried, he rose, he appeared. He appeared. And look at all of the ink Paul uses to record all of the people that Christ appeared to. This is important. Why? Because if everything about our faith hinges on the fact that Jesus really walked out of a tomb, you're going to want some substantial testimony to that. You with me? Look at all of this. Verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. I love that Paul adds that. We can go get living testimony, go hear from their mouth. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And now Paul includes himself in the testimony of seeing the risen Jesus. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The testimony of the apostle Paul is one of the greatest, in my opinions, proofs of the risen Messiah that is out there. Here you have a guy violently persecuting followers of Jesus, going house by house, dragging them off in prison, persecuting them. He's on the way to Damascus, to go do the same thing in another city, go house by house, find these Christians, drag them out in prison, persecute them. He's met by the risen Savior Jesus Christ, who says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus. From this moment, on that road, Paul encountering the risen Christ for himself, the entirety of his whole being changes. From one of the greatest persecutors of followers of Jesus to the greatest missionary of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the church has ever known. Why? Because he saw the risen Christ. At the center of the gospel is a crucified, buried, risen, appearing Savior. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of the saving work of Jesus, who died, who was buried, who rose, who appeared, so that all who would believe in him will too be raised to eternal life with him one day. Are you believing this as the source of your life? I mean, come on now. Listen, there is a reason we got up with a pep in our step today. There's a reason we got more dressed up today. There's a reason I'm preaching in a jacket today. because like this is more than just one important facet amongst many in our life. This message is the lifeblood of our entire being. Amen. Have we believed? Have we received? Have we taken hold of by faith this gospel reality? Now, third question. Why is the resurrection essential to the gospel? So remember, Paul, as he unpacks, he says, I want to remind you of this gospel I brought to you. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose. Now, in the next two paragraphs, it's like Paul's double-clicking on that statement. He rose, and he's like, we got to talk more about that. And in the first of these next two paragraphs, Paul's going to highlight what's at stake if, in fact, Christ didn't raise from the dead. And in the second of the two paragraphs coming, he's going to highlight what is true because Christ, in fact, has raised from the dead. So let's look at this question, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In driving home the central reality of the resurrection to everything about the gospel, everything about our faith, everything about our hope, everything about lasting eternity, Paul begins in this paragraph by saying, if Christ had not been raised. And now, I just want to highlight six things he pulls out in this paragraph that are at stake if Christ has not been raised. He says, if Christ has not been raised, all this preaching I'm doing, bringing you this message, is in vain. It's all to no avail. It all doesn't matter. And oh, by the way, your faith is completely in vain then too. It is all to no avail. None of it matters if Christ has not been raised. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then I'm misrepresenting God. We've come preaching a message that God, in fact, has raised his son from the dead. If that hasn't happened, if Christ has not been raised, we are misrepresenting saying God did something he didn't do. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It means it's worthless, fruitless, useless. If there is no resurrection of Christ, it's a completely fruitless, worthless, useless faith. It gets more hopeless if Christ is not raised. If Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sin. If Jesus has not victoriously walked out of that tomb, conquering the power and penalty of sin and triumphing over the sting of death, then we are still hopelessly stuck in our sin, under its condemnation, under its penalty, under its power, without hope. More hopelessness, if Christ has not been raised from the dead in Christ have perished. Paul's highlighting for all these believers, from those they know who have passed away, but who this church had been clinging to hope from, that they will be raised again and they will be seen again. Christ says, if Jesus has not been raised, those who have died, quote unquote, in Christ, they've perished. There's no hope for them. And then I love that he ends with this. If Christ has not been raised, we are of all people most to be pitied. If all this is for us, this whole message of Jesus, everything about our faith, if all it is for us is to make us feel a little better for the years on this earth, we are the sorriest people on the face of this globe. I remember walking across campus in college, and there was an older gentleman from the town who would just come and audit classes, and we loved to get to know him. He'd let me drive his Porsche one day. It was amazing. But we're leaving a religion class. I didn't go to a Christian college. We're leaving a religion class, and I'm walking across campus with him, and I was like, I'm a follower of Jesus. And he's like, you know, I'm so glad you have that. And I said, what do you mean by, like, you're so glad? He said, you know, all of us need just, like, emotional feel-good crutches to get through life. If all Jesus is to us is an emotional feel-good crutch to get through life, we are the sorriest people on the face of this earth. We are above all else most to be pitied. And so the first paragraph here, in unpacking the essential nature of the resurrection, Paul says, if Christ didn't raise, here's all the implications of that. But now, like if there was a soundtrack behind me right now, with the first phrase of verse 20, the soundtrack completely shifts. See if you can hear it. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Let's go. Let's go. Like, happy Easter. This is it. Now we're on it. Paul's like, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, all of these things that are true, all of our faith's in vain, futile, we're hopeless. But with verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Let's go. Now, with the rest of this paragraph, he is going to highlight for us in a way that I pray, and I've been praying, will fill our heart with supernatural joy. Supernatural joy. Not just like, man, that was a real rousing service today. Supernatural joy. Because what is true if, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead? Now, what Paul's doing here, before I read this paragraph, we got to understand what Paul's doing here. I'm no architect by any means or engineer, but I think it's cool. A Roman arch, I think it's cool how they're built. Stones laid upon another. And you're letting gravity do its work here. And the only way a Roman arch stays in place is that top stone. It's called the keystone. If that keystone in place is what puts the pressure on all the rest of the stones, lets gravity do its work, and the arch stands. No keystone, no standing arch. No resurrection, no standing gospel. This is the point Paul's making here. Take the resurrection out. The resurrection is the keystone to the whole gospel message. But what is true, because in fact Christ has been raised, verse 20. But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Yes. If in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, it means life has triumphed over death. In Adam, sin has entered the world. All of us are born into that sin. All of us are born under the curse of sin. All of us deserve death because of our sin against God. But Jesus has come now as the better Adam, who has come reversing the curse of death and bringing life. And the moment we enter into relationship with Jesus Christ, our destiny is no longer marked by the end of death, but by the reality of life forever and ever and ever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we know less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let that sink in. 10,000 years from now, there will be life forevermore with him to enjoy. But that's not all Paul highlights here. Why is the resurrection essential to the gospel? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Let me start in verse 22 again. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end,
when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. What's Paul saying here? Well, Jesus is risen up as the first fruits, but then everyone in Christ will be raised with him one day. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and it means resurrection has triumphed over the grave. The grave is not our final resting place. When I preach funerals, every aspect of a funeral is sobering, but there's nothing more sobering than standing graveside, than looking down into that hole in the ground. There's something sobering about that, that there's such a palpable reminder we will not be here forever. Our life on this earth will have an ending. And sometimes as I've stood graveside, I'll hear people say, now we lay them in their final resting place. Hear me now, because Christ has risen, that grave is not our final resting place. If you know him, you will rise with him one day. Why is the resurrection essential to the gospel? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Life has triumphed over death. Resurrection has triumphed over the grave. Finally, Christ has triumphed and reigns over all. He is supreme, preeminent. Look at how Paul crescendos this paragraph, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. A couple observations from that. Paul's really smart. The second is, you're like, I might not even fully understand all that says, but it's awesome. Right? You with me on that? That in Jesus' victorious walking out of the tomb, in his resurrection, God has brought all things under subjection, and all things now are under the feet of the preeminent ruling Christ. The last thing he conquers is death. He appears, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he is ruling and reigning, and right now, today, we are under the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts until the day of his return, when his rule and reign will be made perfect and we will enjoy the perfection of everything living perfectly in subjection to God the Father. And this matters. It matters today on Easter Sunday that Jesus is alive. But it matters tomorrow on mundane Monday that Jesus is still alive and all things have been put under his feet and he is ruling and reigning as the risen, victorious Christ. Our hope rests on the good news of a risen Savior, and it rests on it in every way, in every way. So, why do I need the gospel? Because the gospel is not just like another newspaper headline. We don't just read it to be informed or read it to be moved. It must be received. Why do I need the gospel? Because it's our strength to stand in the Christian life. Why do I need the gospel? Because it's how God is saving us. The gospel is the power for salvation. What is the gospel? The gospel is the hope of salvation and the dying, buried, risen, appearing Savior, Jesus Christ. And why is the resurrection essential to the gospel? Because without it, our life and our faith is futile. We're to be pitied more than any other people on the face of this earth. But with it, with a risen Christ, life has triumphed over death. Resurrection has triumphed over the grave. And Christ triumphantly reigns over all. And now listen, hear me now. Last things and then I'm done. These truths cannot be left as merely sentimental feel-good words on a religious day, and now you go eat ham. It can't be left to that. When the Holy Spirit moves in the scriptures, as the gospel is preached, people are cut to the heart and they say, what must we do? If you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ As we sing a final song in celebration, there's going to be a team of people who make their way to the front. They're going to be standing here after this whole service. Listen to me now. Don't merely be informed about facts of Jesus. Don't merely be moved in your heart to like, wow, I feel something. Let that lead you to come receive him as Lord and Savior, because the gospel is a message to be received by faith. If you're a Christian this Easter, be reminded. Be reminded. Be reminded that everything about this risen Savior means all of your hope rests on his finished work. Be reminded that you stand in the strength of his might because of it. And would all of us leaving here rejoice with supernatural joy? Supernatural joy that fuels the rest of our worship today. Supernatural joy that leads to the fellowship that's going to happen right out in the lobby. Supernatural joy that gets us out of bed tomorrow morning for whatever's coming with Monday. Supernatural joy that fuels us to stand in the strength of or on a hard thing this coming Wednesday. Supernatural joy that radiates from your being. Drive home today, roll the window down, just smile and wave at random people. We, in light of this, are to be not the most pitied people on the face of the earth, the most supernaturally joy-filled because our Savior has risen. And so to that end, will you stand? And we want to sing in the celebration of that as we go. Remember, if the Lord is stirring, come, and let's deal with what he's doing in your heart with some of our team up front. Let's sing these words together.